we look at this passage, Isaiah chapter 9, it's one of the great prophecies of the coming of Christ. It begins, of course, with the fact that Jesus began his earthly ministry in Nazareth. Notice that Nazareth is here called, he begins his earthly ministry in the Galilee. He was raised in Nazareth, but he begins his earthly ministry in Galilee. You look at the very end of verse 1, Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? And the reason is that that northernmost part of the Holy Land was the one most influenced by the pagan people. We need to understand something of how the Bible teaches us to regard history. The Bible teaches us to regard history as a very dark thing. It teaches us to regard the pagan nations as living in darkness. We often think of the Greeks and we think of their being very enlightened and passing on great truths to us. And yet if we really understand Greek civilization, we discover that it was murderously intolerant. All you have to do is remember the Jewish holiday that's going on right now, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a memorial to the fact that the Jewish people were protected by God from a violent Nazi-type regime of Syrian Greeks imposing Greek civilization on the Jews, forbidding them to dedicate their babies to God. I find that an interesting thing. Forbidding them to dedicate their babies to God. A woman presented her sons to be circumcised and she was punished by having those babies killed and hung around her neck. The Greeks were intolerant. Greek civilization, rather than being the zenith of good, wise, prudent, tolerant thinking, was in reality a monstrous and intolerant thing. And we see that again, as I say, in the Jewish holiday that coincides oftentimes with Christmas. Galilee of the Gentiles. It's the place where the Jewish people were most dominated by Gentile culture, Gentile thinking. Jesus begins his ministry not in Jerusalem, though he is born just a few miles from Jerusalem in Bethlehem of Judea, but he begins his ministry in the Galilee, in that pagan part of the country. Notice if we move up backwards in the verse 1 of Isaiah 9, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the way of the sea. In Latin, this is called the Via Maris, the Via Maris, the way of the sea. V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S, the Via Maris. And the way of the sea was an ancient highway that connected the Fertile Crescent together, the northern part up near the Tigris and Euphrates River, on down with Egypt. And as such, it's a land bridge between the two economic powerhouses of the ancient world. And you can think what happens there. What happens there is commerce and trade cause people to compromise their faith, cause people to become careless in how they deal with things ethically. And so truly, Galilee is Galilee of the Gentiles. And truly, it is near this international highway that is the marketing route in the ancient world that Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Isaiah, over 700 years before the time of Christ, prophesied that it would be in the Galilee that Jesus would shine the light. Notice that he describes it in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness. We need to understand something. And I can say this as a person who majored in philosophy. Aristotle lived in the darkness. Plato lived in the darkness. Socrates lived in the darkness. Homer lived in the darkness. Ancient Rome lives in the darkness. The only place where there's light in the whole of the world is in the Jewish nation. It's the only place of light. The rest of the world is in deep darkness. Scripture describes the rest of the world throughout all of that time as being under the dominion of Satan and in the power of demons. And so it's no wonder that we may think of Galilee that part of the Holy Land most influenced by the pagans as a dark place. But notice how it's described. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus came into this world to bring the light of the Word of God, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, to bring the light of the Torah to the nations, along with the light of the prophets and the writings, that all people might come and walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 and also in Isaiah chapter 11 of a coming day when the light of the Jewish faith would come to dominate all of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles too would be exposed to the light. The people who live in darkness would see a great light. And even in that most pagan part of the Holy Land, the Galilee, Galilee of the nations, on them the light would shine. It's also interesting that Jesus comes to the Galilee to do his ministry because it was a place that tended to suffer the most. Jerusalem is in hill country. It's hard to get to. You have to climb up rocks and whatnot. Of course, they create level paths to get there. But Jerusalem is always said to be a place that's up there. People go up to Jerusalem and they go down north to Samaria because of the elevation. As such, Jerusalem is protected somewhat from the influences of paganism more than other places in the Holy Land. It's in the time of Isaiah that the Assyrian Empire conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and tries to take the southern kingdom. Indeed, we have historical writings of one Sennacherib, king of kings of the Assyrian Empire, who puts the city of Jerusalem under siege in 701 BC. Isaiah writes about it extensively, but God delivered the Jewish people from the violence and intolerance of Sennacherib. And he sends an angel who wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. It's interesting that the prophet Isaiah, who lived during the time of this terrible violence against the Jewish people, writes about a time when there would be peace. We see it here in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Isaiah could look and see the thousands of dead Assyrian soldiers, and he could marvel at a great deliverance that was even greater than the deliverance that the Lord wrought in the book of Judges at the hand of Gideon against the Midianites. He says in verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." What does that mean? It means a time of peace. When nations finally come to peace, they beat their swords into plowshares. They beat their shields into pruning hooks. They take the metal off of their weapons of war and convert them into metal for industry and agriculture. And that's what's in view here. And then the climax of Isaiah's beautiful poem, Isaiah 9:6, is speaking of the coming of the Prince of Peace. This peace will not come by human effort. This peace will not come because nations finally wise up and see the light of the waste of war, that there's never been a war waged in history outside of the ones that God Himself mandated in His Word, which all occurred before the time of Christ. There's never been a war in history that ever turned out the way that those who started it thought it would turn out. People are quick to rush off to war, only to discover that the very goals they had in mind end up being not only not achieved, but often they're undone as a nation. But he speaks here of the coming of a child, the Prince of Peace. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We think of people like George Washington. We say, well, George Washington is the father of our nation. And from time immemorial, nations have thought of a great leader, a founding leader, as the father of a nation. But George Washington is dead. I've been to Mount Vernon. I saw the bed in which he died, having been bled by a barber. And so the father of the American nation is dead. And if Jesus doesn't come soon, the American nation will be dead, as all other great empires and nations end up dying in the course of history. But what I want you to understand is the father of this nation, the holy nation, the nation that all those who have repented their sins and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ become part of, the father of that nation is an everlasting father, because he is wonderful. He is the counselor. He is the mighty God. And the result, he says in verse 7, is this: of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will sit upon the throne of David, his father, and rule over his kingdom. And that throne now is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But that throne is coming to earth very soon, when Jesus will rule all nations. And then literally, nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the purpose of this is to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. You know, I like the American legal system, and One of our sons is an attorney, and he was very idealistic when he went to LSU to law school. And now that he's been practicing law for a good while, he concluded and said, "Well, Dad, you know, the law, it's just legal extortion." And I got to thinking about it. Our legal system is very imperfect. It lets guilty people walk oftentimes. But I prefer guilty people walking than innocent people being locked up in jail and being executed. I like the burden of proof being that the government must prove that an American citizen is guilty of a crime beyond reasonable doubt, rather than the government coming in and killing people without due cause and due process and trial by jury, grand jury, and then a petty jury. I like that. Reasonable doubt. Another friend of mine, Ed Larvadane, we were having lunch about 2 months ago, and he had a sweatshirt on that his son had gotten at a legal conference. And I like that sweatshirt so much, I asked Sandy to take a picture as we were there with Ed and Pat. And there it said on the back, "A reasonable doubt for a reasonable price." That's the American legal system. A reasonable doubt for a reasonable price. But here's the deal. That's not ultimately justice. Finally, we have to say of this world until Jesus comes again that life is not fair. Life is not fair. We don't get justice. We miss justice. We try to get it. We approximate it. I like our legal system better than any other that human beings have created, but it's far from perfect. But I want to tell you about Jesus' system. It's absolutely perfect. And here's why it's perfect. Because mercy and justice kiss each other in Jesus. Mercy and justice kiss each other. Here's what I mean. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, came down from heaven. He was conceived as a human being in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. There never was a time that he didn't exist. And yet, as God, he comes and joins himself to a human cell in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a miracle done by the Holy Spirit. You know, people often wonder, "So do you believe in miracles?" Of course I believe in miracles. I can chronicle, and I put out on our Grace Praise list, a list of some of the miracles that God's done in my own life. Of course I believe in miracles. Why would I have trouble that God could create out of the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and her substance alone, a human being without the aid of a human father? If you can't believe that, how can you even believe in a God? But the God that I know, the God who caused the Bible to be written, is the God who has what? Who has promised to hear and answer our prayers. And I see those answers to my prayers again and again and again. Not always the way I would like, and sometimes with great delay. But God does miracles. And what happened is this: God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being just like you and me. Just like you and me, except without a human father. He's conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and he is born. And that's what we celebrate today. He's born. He becomes an air-breathing, independent human being. Before that time, he is a living human being in his mother's womb. And he lives a sinless life. And at the end of some 30 years of life, he begins an active ministry under the power of the Holy Spirit, and roughly 3.5 years later, he's arrested. He's put on trial, and he's executed. Why was he executed? He was executed because of you and because of me. God the Father took your sins and my sins, and he laid them on Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? It means that when I come to God, I don't have to fear being condemned anymore. Christmas reminds me of the gift of God. I'm right with God, not by what I've done, but by what Jesus has done. I'm right with God, not by my sacrifice, but by the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm right with God, not by my good works, but by the good works of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He took my debt. He took my guilt. He took my shame. He took my fear. He took everything. The sins that I will commit tomorrow, because there's not a man who doesn't sin except the Lord Jesus. The sins I'll commit next year, they've already been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's the one that makes this possible, and he dies. He dies as our substitute. He dies in our place. And the third day, he rises again from the dead. And he rises again for you and me. He walks the earth for 40 days. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantasm. He wasn't an apparition. He allowed his disciples not only to see him, to hear him, but to touch him. And in their presence, he ate a piece of broiled fish. Isn't that amazing? Ghosts don't do that. He actually ate solid food because he was alive with a real human body risen from the dead. And after 40 days, he ascends to heaven in front of his disciples. And 10 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit. And this is what happens in the coming of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is God's gift to you and me, because the Spirit takes us as we are and gives us the gift of faith. I've learned this over the years. When I majored in philosophy, I came to a conclusion, and that is, you can't prove the existence of God. You can't prove that the Bible is true. You can't prove that Jesus died and rose again, or even that he lived. In fact, if you want to get specific, you can't even prove you exist. Descartes was a lunatic. You can't prove you exist. You can't even prove the material universe exists. There was a guy named George Berkeley, and George Berkeley was a very intelligent man. And his whole view of reality was there is no materialism at all. He was an idealist. And you know, unless you've sat down with an idealist like Berkeley, or one of Berkeley's disciples, don't ever dismiss his philosophy as facile and not worked out. It's quite learned. But here's the deal. I learned, in spite of not being able to prove these things, the basic thing of Augustine. And basic thing of Augustine is this: I believe that I may know. There came a point in my life as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit where I simply chose to believe. Faith is not the result of your intellect. Faith is not the result of your emotions. Faith is a result of the Holy Spirit moving effectually through the gospel message to give you faith. No one can come to the Father except by Jesus. No one can be saved unless the Spirit draws him through the work of the Father to Jesus. Faith then is the gift of God. And that's pointing us to Jesus. Jesus, who brings us justice and judgment. He brings us justice in that our sins are punished, and mercy and love kiss justice in that God forgives our sins for the sake of Jesus and then accepts us the way we are. You may have had an abortion this past year. That won't send you to hell. You may have committed first-degree murder in the past 3 years. That won't send you to hell. You may have committed adultery within the past week or month or year. That won't send you to hell. Your sexual orientation won't send you to hell. Whether you cheat on your income taxes or not won't send you to hell. There's nothing that you can do that will send you to hell. If you repent of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, there's no sin that's too big to be washed away by what Jesus did. And you know the beautiful thing of that? It enables me to know that God loves me. That when I come to God and pray, I don't have to promise God that I'll do all these works of sacrifice and service and suffering. I know that God has forgiven me my sins for Jesus' sake. And I'm right with God. That's the gospel. I'm right with God for Jesus' sake. And you know what? He establishes it in order to establish with judgment and justice that from that time forward, even forever, and he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. I want to close with one simple thought. The theme of this is light in the darkness. And over again in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus is the light of the world. Paul writes about it. You know, the Old Testament, as you read it, is fuzzy about life after death. We're not sure at times whether the psalmist really believes in a personal experience of life after death or not. Things are fuzzy there. But you know what? In the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, life and immortality are brought to light in the gospel. Brought to light in the gospel. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. Now I want to think with you just for a moment. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus who came into this dark world that people who are living in darkness would know the light of God. Isn't it striking that what we find with early missions is this? When the first missionaries of Christ went out to preach the gospel, they took what they found in order to preach Christ. When Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, where did he go first? On the Jewish Sabbath day, Friday night to Saturday, Jesus went into the synagogues. And why did he go into the synagogues? Because there he could open the Jewish scriptures. He could go to the Nevi'im like Isaiah and show this beautiful prophecy of the coming of Christ. He could show and prove from Psalm 22 that Jesus would be crucified. They would pierce his hands and his feet. They would cast lots for his vesture. He could go to the prophet Isaiah and show how Jesus took away our sins. And so he went to the Jewish synagogue again and again and again as he traveled throughout the Roman Empire. What did he do when there was no synagogue to go to? He went into the marketplace and he appealed to the pagan things that were around him. When he went to the city of Athens, a pompous city where people thought they were smart and were proud of it and wanted everybody else to know they were smart, what did Paul do? Paul walked through the city, he observed the city that was given over to idols, and he saw, because the Athenians were smart and wanted to hedge their bets, he saw a pedestal that said to the unknown God. And so what he did was to take a pagan thing and use it to preach Christ. He said, I'm going to proclaim that unknown God to you. Now I want you to see that in early missions, what the disciples of Christ did was this. They took pagan things like candles and holly and other things, and they took a particular time of the year. You know, it's interesting, we can date with accuracy when Jesus was crucified. He's crucified at the time of the Passover. We know when that is every year according to the Jewish calendar. We know when Jesus dies, but the Bible does not make it clear when Jesus is born. Why is that? The reason is Christmas is not the heart of the story. The heart of the story centers in the Passover. Jesus, who's the Lamb of God, who is killed for us, that we might have our sins washed away. But why does the church in the first centuries of Christianity settle on December 25th, or if you're in the East, on January 6th, the Feast of the Epiphany? Why? Because early Christian missions saw within fallen man a longing for the eternal. They remembered what Solomon wrote in Koheleth, the book of Ecclesiastes. He's put eternity in their heart. Pagan people have longed for something more. You know there's got to be something more. When you stand at the grave of someone you love and you've lured them into the ground, deep in your heart, you know there's got to be more than this. And pagan aspirations point to something eternal, something beyond themselves. And so early Christian missionaries took those pagan things, like the lighting of candles and other things, and used them to preach Christ. Because Christ, not those pagan things, is the answer to the darkness of this world. It's why we celebrate the birth of Christ at a pagan time. Why? Because ancient man looks and sees the season as we draw near to the winter solstice. And days get shorter and shorter and shorter, and then they turn around. And so man has, throughout the ancient world, many festivals to mark this festival of light. Christian missionaries took those things and transformed them into Christian truths. That's why I commend Christmas to you. That's why it doesn't bother me to have a Christmas tree in our sanctuary. It doesn't bother me to have an Advent wreath and to light these candles. Because what I know is this, the longing of every man and every woman for meaning and significance is not found in empty pagan rites, much less in suicidal depression of atheism. The meaning of life is found in the coming of the Christ child, who is the light of the world. And when I light those candles and when I say Merry Christmas, I'm commending to you the one thing that gives meaning to life in our dark world, the one thing that brings light. I am commending to you Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas.